Well, good morning, everybody. Sorry to interrupt your conversation. It's good to be with you this morning. If we've not met before, my name is Mike, the pastor here at Salt Church. Great to have you here with us this morning. We're in Mark's Gospel. If you've got your Bible there, it'd be great to open it to Mark chapter 8, the passage that Heather read for us. We're going to work our way through that passage together this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and then I'm going to disappear for 3.5 months. Yeah, I'm excited too. I will miss you guys very, very much. I will. It's true. Well, I don't know why you're laughing. It's true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can meet together. We want to thank you for your goodness to us in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we think about what it means to be his disciples, that you'd give us a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus, that we would pursue him relentlessly, that we would be courageous in our discipleship, that we might have a clearer view of who he is and what it means to follow him. And I want to pray, Father, that as we hear your word this morning, that you would speak to each one of us and that you'd help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it works out for me, but sometimes it doesn't. I'm usually pretty slow at buying event concert tickets, which means I'm often left with very few options. So it's either super duper expensive, or it's the nosebleed section, or it's standing room only. But then at the bottom of the web page, almost like a siren's call or a desert oasis, is the restricted view ticket option. It's at a reduced price, but it's always a bit of a lottery. But I like to live on the edge. And sometimes it works out for me, like it did when I saw Blink 182. It was a last-minute ticket purchase. It was restricted view seating, but it was essentially a backstage pass, the best concert seats I've ever had. We saw everything, Joel and I. We had an awesome time, better than a standard regular price ticket. Besides, there weren't any of those left anyway. Sometimes it works out for me, but sometimes it doesn't. Like the time I went to a Big Bash game and I was sitting right on the boundary fence. But every time a boundary was scored, I copped a blast furnace from the pyrotechnic flamethrower. My team lost, and so did my eyebrows. Well, the time I went to the State of Origin, again, last-minute seats so high up in the bleachers, I couldn't see the field for half of the roof stadium, just as well only one team was playing that night. Or the first time I saw the Foo Fighters concert in Brisbane, I was so side onto the concert stage that there was my view was restricted by a massive set of speakers. It made for a very loud evening as well. Sometimes it works out for me and sometimes it doesn't. But when it comes to our discipleship, when it comes to living as apprentices for Jesus, many of us like to live like I buy concert tickets, cheap and at the last minute. We just sort of hope that it'll work out for us. We like to fly by the seat of our pants. When it comes to living for Jesus on a daily basis, we often have a restricted view. How we live for Jesus reveals how we view him. What we say about Jesus reveals more about us than it does about him. And this morning we're in Mark's Gospel because being a Christ follower is really a matter of perspective. It all depends on how you look at Jesus, specifically how you view him. Our view of Jesus is revealed by the lives that we now live for him. Jesus is in northern Galilee, close to the modern-day borders of Syria and Lebanon, a place once called Panias, after the Greek god named Pan, now called Banias. As Tetrarch, Herod Philip expanded the city in 14 AD and humbly and creatively renamed the city after himself and Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. Today you can still see the remains of the Greek and Roman temples. Excuse me. But in a region suffering from its own identity crisis, Jesus now asks about public opinion polls of him. Who do people say I am, he asks. Well, here's what the straw poll indicates so far. Have you got your Bible there? Mark chapter 8, verse 28. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. It's a broad range of opinions about Jesus, isn't it? There aren't really any general consensuses here about him at all. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. But come for a walk through Robina Town Centre or along the beach together at Burleigh Heads and ask some of the people there who they say Jesus is, and we'll hear a whole range of other enlightened opinions too. He was a good teacher, a good man. He never existed. But I can almost guarantee, friends, that no one will say to us he's Elijah or John the Baptist. ask the same question in the Middle East today, and you'll hear someone say Jesus is a prophet. But we already know from Mark's Gospel that Jesus isn't John the Baptist. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And when Elijah and Moses appear later in Mark's Gospel, well, Jesus clearly isn't one of them either. But it's a good question, don't you think? The question Mark's Gospel is now asking us, who do people say I am? But now this whole conversation turns a little more personal than it does public. Less external and more relational. Not what's out there being said about him, but what's going on inside of you here and now. It's estimated that in the four gospel accounts that Jesus asked more than 300 questions, he is 40 times more likely to ask another question than he is to provide you an answer. And so Jesus' next question is asked with expectation. It's personal, it's specific, and it's quite direct. So Jesus' next question is asked with expectation. It's personal, specific, and direct. I just said that. Hear it with me now, verse 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? You see, it's not enough to have an opinion about Jesus. Not sufficient to remain a Christ observer. Not enough to follow the crowds. Not enough to ride the wave of public popularity with him. Not enough to watch on from a distance. Because Jesus is after relationship. He wants followers, not observers. He wants apprentices, not attenders. So now he asks the question quite directly. He leans in, almost anticipating your answer. Well, who do you say I am? Who am I to you? Asks Jesus. Again, it's worth us pondering for a moment, don't you think? Who is Jesus to you? Simon, now called Peter, a fisherman turned follower, tries his hands now as a theologian, providing the answer that Israel's been waiting for. Jesus is the king, verse 29. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Not Elijah, not John the Baptist, not one of the prophets. No, Jesus is the one the prophets have promised. Jesus is the Messiah, says Peter. He is the king that Israel's all been waiting for. The answer to the question that Jesus asked his disciples is finally the answer to all of their questions. Come to restore the kingdom of God. Come to rescue Israel from its slavery and oppression to the Romans. Finally now, in a place named after foreign rulers, surrounded by foreign temples to foreign gods, Peter answers Jesus' question, you are the Messiah. Some English translations you might have, one of them says Christ, but in every man's language, Christ means king. Jesus is the promised king of Israel. That's Peter's answer. That's Peter's conclusion. That's the view that Peter has. And it's also Peter's answer to Jesus' invitation. Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for. He's the one that they've all been expecting. But friends, here's where things just get a little bit weird and where things get awkward for everybody involved. Because Jesus now takes this conversation in a very different direction and starts talking about death. And no one was expecting that. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Suffer, rejected, killed, and then rise again. See it there? Jesus spoke plainly about this. Not in parables, not in riddles, not in cryptic meaning, not with any accompanying miracles. A matter of fact, clear as crystal, plain as day, Jesus spoke plainly about this. It's like Jesus pulls out the messianic playbook and now walks his disciples through the next few steps together. But having heard it, Peter says, hang on a minute. You're going to do what? Now flicking through their ancient scrolls and thumbing through their prophetic parchments, why is this the first that they've heard about this? Certainly won't be the last that they hear of it. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. And honestly, friends, at this point, neither do we. Because death doesn't sound like restoration to us. Death sounds like defeat, doesn't it? And suffering doesn't sound like liberation, it sounds like more oppression. In a place that reminded Israel of their own slavery, defeat and conquered by multiple nations, Caesarea Philippi, This messianic plan, as now being revealed, doesn't sound like any fulfillment of God's promises that they'd ever heard before. Their view is seriously restricted. And so it sounds more of the same to the disciples. And the vision of Jesus that Jesus now paints for them is still a very long way from the vision that Daniel had, isn't it? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Look there with me, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 on the screen behind me. In my vision at night, says Daniel, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man is glorious. Jesus' vision here is gruesome and grotesque. A kingdom that doesn't pass away versus a king that speaks plainly about death. A kingdom with an everlasting dominion versus a king who speaks about being rejected. A kingdom that shall not be destroyed versus a plain outlining of personal destruction. No wonder Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. Jesus' vision of the messianic Son of Man doesn't match Israel's expectations about their Messiah. They weren't expecting his death. Their expectations were not aligned with reality. And when expectations don't align with reality, there's conflict. Peter takes Jesus aside to correct him. Now, come on, Jesus. That's not how we view things. The view of the disciples was severely restricted. But friends, a wrong view of Jesus leads to a wrong view of discipleship. A wrong view of Christ leads to a wrong view of Christ following. And Peter's view of the Messiah here, at this point, is simply diabolical, as in diabolos, as in of the devil. Look there, verse 32. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Strong words, aren't they? Get behind me, Satan. It's not that Peter is the devil incarnate. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's that Peter's view of the Messiah is restricted, limited. It isn't aligned with what the Messiah has come to do. It's the thinking of men, not the mindset of God. How could Peter get it so right about Jesus while still managing to get it just so wrong? But you know, we can have the wrong mindset about Jesus too. A mind that's set on the things of self, not a mind that's set on the things of God. A mind that's set on my wants and my desires rather than desiring the things of God. Because really, if we're honest, we want glory without any suffering. And we want victory without sacrifice. And we want reward without cost. We want the best seats at the cheapest prices. The accumulation of our possessions, the accumulation of our experiences, a life without death. That's what we want. But listen carefully now, friends. Death is the price of admission into the kingdom of God. New life comes when we die to ourselves. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 34, isn't it? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Can we all just stop here together for a moment? How is it that we've gotten this so wrong? How do we keep missing Jesus' words to us here? We think that discipleship means turning up to church occasionally, a loose commitment to a growth group and dropping a few dollars in the plate. We nod our heads in agreement when Jesus says, love your enemies, turn your other cheek, go the extra mile, suffer patiently and hopefully, whilst living the rest of our lives on a day-to-day basis like everybody else does around us. But that is a strategy that is bound to fail. And maybe it's already failed for you. Sometimes it works out. More often than not, it doesn't. Verse 27. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. See it there. Suffer, rejected, killed, rise again, verse 31. That's what's going to happen to him. And so he invites us to follow him into that very same place. Here now is the fullest view of our apprenticeship. Do you see where I'm going with all of this? Jesus says, okay, so who among you is really with me? Who of you, whoever, wants to be my disciple, verse 34. Following Jesus means going the way of Jesus. But we want to avoid going that way. We avoid it at all costs. We look for alternatives, shortcuts, better seats, cheaper options. But the truth is, the truth and the life of Jesus are inseparable to the way of Jesus. Because Jesus is not just a theology or a set of ethics that you hold. Following Jesus is a way of life. And if you want to experience the life of Jesus, you've got to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. How is it that we've missed this? Listen again to what Jesus is saying to us. Come after me. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Lose your life, but find it again. Yes, there's going to be a cross. Yes, there will be death. But it's followed by an empty tomb. Death always comes before resurrection. Because death is the price of admission into the kingdom of God. And new life comes when we die to ourselves. So even if you already know who Jesus is, if you've got the answers right about Jesus' identity, Jesus now invites you to follow him, to live and to die the way that he did. The whole point of following Jesus is to model our life after him. Hear his words, come after me. To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to do what Jesus did. That's the invitation that Jesus offers you. That's the way of Jesus. Some people think the church is only after your money. Well, maybe you missed what Jesus is really asking for here. Let me say it to you again. Come and die with me. That's the invitation from Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do here at Salt Church. So come and die with us. I've got to admit, not a very compelling vision, is it? Not the warmest invitation you've ever received. But Jesus wants to know who's with him. Who is following after him? Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father in heaven, Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us in your gospel. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that by his death he opened the way for us into the kingdom of heaven, and that he invites us to come and to die with him, that we too might rise and live with him in glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to examine our own hearts this morning, that we would hear once again your call, that we would have a proper view of who Jesus is as you've revealed yourself to us in the Gospels. Not a Jesus of convenience, not a Jesus of comfort, not a lucky charm Jesus, but one that we follow, to whom we give our life to. We pray, Lord Jesus, that this would be the vision of our church. And we pray that we would relentlessly pursue him. That we would be your people, found to be in Christ when he returns, found to become more like him. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do the things that Jesus did, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Our friends, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, so I'm going to invite the elders to come up the front, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with one another. Now, friends in Christ, this... Our friends in Christ, this is the table of our Lord Jesus. It's not a Presbyterian table, but an invitation for all those who would follow after Christ. If you've denied yourself and taken up your cross and you're following after Jesus, then I, along with the session, invite you to join with us in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Hear Jesus' words of invitation again to you this morning, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It was after he spoke about what would happen to him in Jerusalem that Jesus invited us to follow after him. He spoke plainly about his suffering, that he would suffer many things. He spoke plainly about his rejection, rejection from those closest to him, rejection from those who were wanting and waiting to accept him. The elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He spoke plainly about being killed and rising again. He spoke plainly about this, and then he invited us to follow him. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If you've accepted the invitation from Jesus to follow him, then the session now invites you to share in this meal with us. Friends, the bread and the gluten the bread is gluten free, and the juice is being passed around together. So please hold them that we might eat together. No, the bread is not gluten free. We have crackers. I apologise. If you need a cracker, then maybe pop up your hand. We're going to eat together. So let's hold them together as they're being passed around. Friends, together let us proclaim the Lord's death to one another as we eat this bread and drink this cup, which reminds us of all that Jesus has done and all that he invites us to do in following him. Our Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. And then when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after they'd eaten, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Friends, let's pray. Our Father, we want to give you thanks for these very physical reminders of what Jesus has done for us, that his body was broken for us on the cross, that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know you, our true and living God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did this for us so that we would know you, so that we could come after you, so that we could live like you live. Would you help us now to know your presence amongst us? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you help us to be with you, to do what you do, to become more like you? For we ask these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."